Redemption History Through Covenants. Introduction. In March 2016, I was privileged to be the speaker at the Grace Bible Church Spring Conference, Olive Branch, Mississippi, where I addressed the subject of redemption history through covenants. It occurred to me at the time that my four sessions might be turned into a short book on what I, as a New Covenant theologian, see as the biblical view of the history of redemption through covenants, a book which might introduce this very important topic to some who have not considered it. A little later, I was further moved in this direction by my good friend, Paul A. Kaiser, who wrote to me suggesting that one of the recorded addresses he had heard would make a suitable publication. Even before that, the very warm reception I received at Olive Branch encouraged me much at the time, and I hope that those who heard the original addresses may find this volume a happy reminder of that occasion. More, I hope it will prove useful in the spread of the truth of the gospel, for, make no mistake, that is what we are talking about. Let me say at once, however, that there are bigger, fuller, more detailed works on covenant history than what you have here. I was trying to get a quart into a pint pot at the conference, and although in publishing the material for a wider audience, I could have expanded those four addresses into a much larger volume, I decided to limit my publication in the hope that it might, by reason of its smallness, prove more generally useful to a greater number. At least, that is my prayer in producing and distributing this book. What are we talking about? What is a covenant? A covenant is an arrangement by which God deals with men. And what is redemption? Redemption speaks of deliverance by purchase. In particular, the sacrifice of Christ to deliver the elect from slavery, the slavery of sin in all its aspects. Of course, all believers believe in covenants, whether they are dispensationalists, covenant or New Covenant theologians. That is to say, they all use the word covenant. In that sense, therefore, they are all covenant theologians, as they should be. After all, the Bible has a great deal to say about both covenant and redemption, and the two are intimately connected. Consequently, all believers must come to terms with the covenant history of redemption. Granted, then, that they all talk about covenant, but that, alas, is where the unanimity on this subject collapses. The fact is, while all the groups I have mentioned use the word covenant, they regard covenant history in very different ways. As a result, redemption history through covenants is yet another bone of contention among believers. This is a serious disagreement. In brief compass in this book, I want to set out what I consider to be this history of redemption. I speak for no one else. This is simply how I see things. But before we go any further, and qualifying what I have just said, let me make this point as clearly as I can. I did not address this conference, nor have I written this book, in order to peddle New Covenant theology. I do not want to be known as a man who tries to sell any system. Rather, my desire and purpose is, as Paul expressed it, to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As he declared, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." As a consequence, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. The upshot? Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That was Paul's position. Without seeming to be too big for my boots, I say it is mine. So I was not trying to promote a system at the conference. nor am I in this book. To quote myself, as I've already stated, I hope this little work will prove useful in the spread of the truth of the gospel. For, make no mistake, that is what we are talking about. The gospel, not a system. In fact, I make so bold as to say we have had far too much of systems and confessions, and far too much talk of and reliance upon the so-called wisdom of the church, whatever that may mean. In saying this, for many I know I will have registered yet another black mark against me and my work. Nevertheless, I am unrepentant. Of course, we must all be able to confess our faith, all of us. It's a biblical necessity. Look up confess, or its equivalent, in any concordance, or put the word into a Bible search engine and see. But this confession, I am convinced, needs to be an individual thing. While we can learn, I certainly have learned, from the great statements of men of the past, how can any declaration, however great or good, capture the gospel of Christ for all time, for all men, in all circumstances? Are we to believe that any assembly of men, however august, can set out the final word on the faith, really? If so, what now of John Robinson's excellent 1620 dictum, that God has yet more light to break out from his word? Remember that Robinson issued his ringing statement because he grieved that too many were stopping where Martin Luther and John Calvin, mighty men of God though they were, had left them. And he said so bluntly. The same complaint needs to be made today. Too many are living in the 17th century. I mention Robinson's name and work since he is so highly favored by those who make most of the Westminster, Savoy, and 1689 particular Baptist confessions. Even so, too many believers will not move beyond one or other of these confessions. Indeed, they read the Bible through the lens of their particular confession. Yet the Bible declares that it is God's word that counts, and that we must always let God be true, even if this should make every man, or any confession, a liar. Without intending the least patronization, I assert that the Reformers and the Puritans were great men, and they did mighty works. I am not worthy to polish their boots, but they were not infallible. Indeed, they made some big mistakes. Consequently, we who overtly advocate New Covenant theology must not repeat the mistake of many in the past and turn any confession, even one of our own, into a shibboleth. If any of us should be silly enough to try to capture New Covenant theology in some definitive, final statement, so that it becomes, as Covenant theology has, set in concrete, then we would be working directly against the very spirit of New Covenant theology. One of its features, to my mind, its leading feature, is that it tries to come to Scripture unfiltered by any system or confession. Every believer, in a sense, must do this for himself. To turn New Covenant theology into a system would be a contradiction in terms. I am well aware that in saying this, therefore, I have dug my own grave in the eyes of many. So be it. I do not despise or refuse to see by the light of another man's candle, but it must be Scripture which is paramount. As I have just indicated, in saying this I have touched on what I consider to be the biggest issue of all in this debate. We must read Scripture for itself, and not Scripture filtered and coloured and glossed by the confessions of men. Let's be frank about it. We all have presuppositions. Nevertheless, recognizing that fact, we must try to emulate the Bereans and put aside, for the moment at least, the creeds and confessions and theological stances we have adopted. It's all too easy to trot out Acts 17:11, and yet in reality act on a very different basis. I am afraid for many the reality is that they have received the word with all eagerness examining the Westminster Savoy or 1689 Confession daily to see if these things are so. Does it need to be said? It should be the other way about. William Tyndale complained in his day, "In the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look at the scripture until he be nozzled, that is, nursed or trained, in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles, with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scripture." We may fine-tune this in our day. According to many, in order to interpret scripture aright, men are advised that they need to be thoroughly grounded in one of the great confessions, especially the Westminster or one of its derivatives, and be securely fixed in the principles of Reformed theology. But this, alas, shuts many out of the understanding of the scripture on the vital subject of redemption history through covenants. What is more, in reading scripture we must avoid a proof text mentality. We must read scripture as it is written, that is to say, we must read in passages and in a context. This is how the sacred volume was written, not in verses and chapters, which incidentally often obscure, if not ruin, the sense of scripture. Proof texting is highly dangerous. You can prove almost anything by a text wrenched from its moorings. What is more, as I have documented elsewhere, proof text, as used, for example, by the Westminster Confession, pretty often have little or nothing to do with the point they are supposed to prove. So I repeat with emphasis, let us read scripture as it was written, in paragraphs, and with a context. With this in mind, therefore, I offer no apology for quoting scripture at large in this present work, and for occasionally repeating extracts. I do so to let scripture speak essentially for itself, and in order to make every section as complete as possible. Thus, it is as a preacher of the gospel, a preacher of Christ, that I wish to be remembered, not as one who touts any system of theology, however good. Of course, I know that if God blesses the preaching of the gospel, then it does lead to the saving of sinners. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Furthermore, and as a consequence of that, I know that when sinners are converted to Christ, they are at once united to him by faith and made new covenant men and women. Consequently, as I've said, their theology is bound to be the theology of the new covenant, is it not? Or ought to be? Biblically speaking, how can it be anything other than the theology of the new covenant? So then, every believer should be a new covenant theologian. Let me now turn to another vital biblical principle of interpretation. The Old Testament must be interpreted by the New, and not the other way round. Too many go badly astray at this point. Some treat the Bible as a flat book, the Reformers did, and covenant theologians still do. Some read the New Testament in the light of the Old, that is, they funnel huge tracts of the prophetic writings into the new. Both these approaches are wrong, and wrong scripturally speaking. We should interpret the old by what we are told in the new. For this we have Christ's warrant. This is such an important point, let me take a moment or two to explain. Just before his crucifixion, Christ promised his disciples the gift of the Spirit, speaking first of his work as regards the unbeliever. Now I am going to him who sent me, and because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. But the Lord immediately went on to speak of the work of the Spirit with regard to believers. I shall have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And he made the same point in his prayer, which immediately followed. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Thus, in short compass, we have a statement of massive import. First, Jesus set his stamp of authority on the apostolic ministry committed to writing, asserting that that ministry would be of what is mine, and stating, moreover, that this complete and final revelation would no longer be in shadow and figure, but in plain language. Now, where would the apostles find what is mine? There will be three aspects to this. First, the apostles would find what is mine written in the Old Covenant, which they now would be able to understand by the Spirit's enlightenment. Immediately following his resurrection, when speaking with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Christ made it clear that he is to be found in the Law and the Prophets. Two, the apostles would also find what is mine in the things Christ said while he was with them in his earthly ministry. 3. Further, the Spirit would give the apostles what is mine by means of new revelation from Christ after his resurrection. It is the first aspect which concerns us here. The apostles would find what is mine written in the Old Testament, which they would now be able to read and understand by the Spirit's enlightenment through New Covenant eyes. And herein lies the warrant for saying that we must read the Old Testament or Old Covenant in the light of the New, and not the other way round. Above all, we should look for Christ in all the Scriptures, including the Old Testament. As I've noted, Christ immediately confirmed all this when, on the very day of his resurrection, he addressed the two on the road to Emmaus. Christ said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." As the two said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" That was not the only occasion that Christ spoke to his disciples in this way. As Luke explained when addressing Theophilus and speaking of his first book, that is, his Gospel, in that volume he had dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In other words, we read the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in the light of the New Testament, the New Covenant, and look for Christ in all the Scriptures, our understanding being enlightened by Christ's statements, interpretations, and applications in Scripture, whether given directly or through the apostles. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let me give one example of what I am talking about. Consider this from the prophet Amos, quoting God directly. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name. Nobody reading Amos in his day could possibly have grasped the full extent of what God was predicting through the prophet. As I will show in a moment, Amos himself didn't. But we now, in the days of the New Covenant, know what Amos was referring to. We have the apostolic interpretation of his words. James explained, however surprising it may seem on the surface, that the prophet was predicting the calling of the Gentiles to Christ. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That is a classic example of what I am talking about. But only one example among many. While the prophets did not fully understand all the gospel ramifications of their words uttered in prophecy, they knew that they were, in every case, speaking of Christ and the glories of the gospel, that is, the new covenant. By way of proof of this, we have the following apostolic statement. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. When the apostles preached, they certainly worked on that basis. Listen to Peter, for example. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And to Christ all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And Paul before Felix, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they, the Jews, call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And before Agrippa, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And writing to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And this is connected with another vital point. Revelation is progressive. God did not declare his word in one lump, as it were. Moreover, within that progressive revelation, there is a God-intended discontinuity. This does not speak of any confusion or alteration within the Godhead. It goes without saying, I hope, since God from eternity planned it this way. Nevertheless, God has unfolded his glorious plan of redemption by means of progressive, developing revelation, particularly through a series of covenants. I will return to all these points. I have mentioned covenant theologians. Covenant theology confuses the theologies of the Old Covenant and the New. Indeed, it makes them one and the same. It regards the Old and New Covenants as just different administrations of their one so-called covenant of grace. This is calamitous. Believers are new covenant men and women, and they must breathe, eat, and drink the theology of the new covenant, not the old. As Jesus said, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. This newness does not mean the old buffed up a bit. It means fresh, new made. Dispensationalists, on the other hand, while they rightly see the covenants as different, think that God has tried one plan after another because each plan in its turn has failed. This is a travesty and utterly unscriptural, as I will show. It is only New Covenant theology that comes to grips with biblical teaching on redemption history through covenants, with God's overall purpose worked out in progressive revelation, which has an inbuilt, God-designed discontinuity. It is in this conviction that I now set out the basic elements of that biblical teaching. And I stress basic. I am setting out a simple outline only, simple but not, I hope, simplistic. I am going to quote Scripture at large and make a few passing comments. For my full arguments upon all the matters I raise, please see my other works. In order to be as helpful as possible, I will make use of an illustration throughout this work. Imagine the laying of a table for a meal. Picture the tablecloth, the cutlery, the napkins, the glasses and plates. And then there's the menu, illustrated with photographs, as well as descriptions of the food to come. And then we have the actual meal itself. This is the illustration I shall be calling on throughout this work. Scripture shows us that God has revealed and accomplished the redemption of his elect by means of various covenants, different covenants, contrasting covenants, but all progressing according to God's plan, his mind, will, eternal decree, his determined and prophesied purpose, which is the culmination and climax of this history of redemption through covenants is to be found in Christ and the new covenant, through which he brings all the elect of all ages in one body to eternal glory. Finally, to get an overview of what is to come, we can do no better than to read Acts 7. Note how, when Stephen was attacked and tried for the gospel, he started his defense with Abraham. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, and so on. He then moved on to Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to Israel, and so on. And then David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And, as Stephen declared, it all culminated in the coming of the Righteous One, that is, Christ. Here it all is, God in his sovereignty, working out his eternal purpose to save his elect, revealing that redemption by means of covenants in connection with Abraham, Moses, David, and then, finally, Christ. In short, Stephen offered his defense in asserting the gospel by preaching the history of redemption revealed through covenants. And this is how we shall now proceed.